This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And I'll remind you that in our study last week, I kicked off this study by suggesting that this book, it should actually be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is due to the fact that this historical narrative, it focuses on the way in which the Holy Spirit was sent to not only birth the church, but also to empower every Christian so that we can accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. And while in our text last week we found Jesus, he was commanding his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here in our text tonight, we actually find Luke. He's presenting us now with a record of the events that occurred on the day in which the Holy Spirit was actually poured out. And so with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through this exciting book. I'd like to begin there at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. There Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the disciples of Christ were gathered together in one place on the day of Pentecost. And in order to understand the timeline here, I should point out that the day of Pentecost, it was actually a Jewish feast which was held 50 days after the Passover. And since Jesus departed from the earth 40 days after the Passover, then we can conclude that the events recorded here in this chapter occurred 10 days after Jesus ascended into the clouds. Not only that, but it'll also help us to know that the day of Pentecost, this was the celebration where the Israelites would present the first fruits of their wheat harvest unto the Lord. And seeing how the Spirit of God was poured out on that day of Pentecost, both James and Paul, interesting to note here, that both James and Paul referred to the first century believers as the first fruits of God. So the day of Pentecost, first fruits offering to the Lord. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and those Christians are being called the first fruits of the church, basically. Very cool. But we should also notice the three signs of this outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. We find those three signs here in our text. If you would look with me there at verse 2, there Luke writes, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now from this we see that this first sign, it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. We don't know if it was actually windy on this day, but what we do know is that there was at least the sound of this rushing mighty wind. And so that gave them a moment to go, hey, what's going on here? I hear a rushing mighty wind. But then the second sign, it's found there in verse 3 where Luke tells us that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, I really don't know how to elaborate on this, except to say that there was a strange visual element to this first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was something that looked like a tongue of fire above the head of each believer. If I'm right that there were 120 believers there in that room, then there would have been 120 tongues of fire. The third sign that something unusual was happening here in this fellowship, it's described there in verse 4. There Luke tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here in this verse we learn that these first century disciples, there on the day of Pentecost, they all began to speak in other tongues at the very moment when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and then the next thing you know, they're speaking in tongues that they probably didn't know. In order to understand what this might have looked like, I'd like to consider this scene from the perspective of the onlookers. And so, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 5. There Luke writes, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Now here in these verses, we find the reaction of the crowds that had gathered together to see what was going on. They probably heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and that probably got their attention, and they're wondering what's happening, and then they see this sight, 120 Galileans all speaking in tongues, and they had to stop and ask, "What could this mean?" Listen, I must point out that these travelers who had come from different countries to celebrate the day of Pentecost, or those who actually lived there in Jerusalem and had come from other lands, they were watching this group of Galileans speaking in tongues, but it wasn't something that they didn't recognize. Oftentimes when we think about the gift of tongues, we think about a tongue that we don't recognize and then need some sort of interpretation to be recognized. That's not what was happening here. No, instead they were all amazed because they all heard them speaking in their own native tongue. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 8. There they asked, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" In other words, the believers here, they weren't speaking in this unknown tongue that needed interpretation. No, instead they were simply singing the praises of God. And as they did, all of the foreigners who were standing there could understand what they were saying, but they were understanding it in their own native language. Now that's pretty cool. But as we consider this gift of tongues and how this gift came upon the church on that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, I want to take a moment to address those who would use this passage of Scripture as a proof text for arguing that every true believer will be given the gift of tongues. You see, that is an argument that some Christians make. They'll suggest that because all of the believers here in this passage started speaking in tongues, that all believers for the rest of time should be speaking in tongues if they're a true believer. These Christians will go on to argue that if you don't have the gift of tongues, then chances are you aren't a believer. Now, I take issue with that argument, but first let me assure you that I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe it's a wonderful gift of the Spirit. And I believe that there are Christians today who have been given this gift and use this gift. I'm not one of them. I don't have the gift of tongues, but that doesn't make me think for one second that I'm not a Christian. You see, I know what the Bible tells us about the gift of tongues. And I'll remind you that it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 where Paul was very clear that the gift of tongues is only given to some Christians according to the choosing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit distributes all of the gifts as He chooses, and to some He gives the gift of tongues. Therefore, when we read this passage here in Acts chapter 2, we shouldn't think that this is a normative experience for every believer, that all believers will speak in tongues. No, that's not the normative way that things happen. This was a very special occasion. It was the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit was being poured out upon these believers. And according to the will of God, the Holy Spirit gave all of these believers the gift of tongues, which was then automatically interpreted in the ears of those who were listening. That's not just the normative way. And if somebody takes you to this passage and says, "Look here, all Christians should have the gift of tongues." Well, then, if this is your argument from this passage, then you must also argue that with the gift of tongues should come rushing sound of rushing wind and a tongue of fire above every head. Because that's what's happening here in this text. But you see, nobody makes that argument. So as we come across those Christians who are sincerely mistaken about this text, let's just help them to understand that this is what happened on the day of Pentecost, which doesn't mean that it's going to happen this way for every other Christian throughout church history. Well, as we continue to consider this incredible event, Luke tells us there that there were some who attempted to argue that these disciples, well, they were just drunk. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, where Luke writes, "Others mocking said, they are full of new wine." In other words, they were trying to explain what was happening here, and they're just saying, hey, these guys, they're all just drunk. But verse 14 tells us that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now here in these verses, we find Peter attempting to explain the strange events that were happening here. And he does this by reminding them about the prophetic promise that was made through the prophet Joel. You see, it used to be that the Holy Spirit would only come upon certain individuals at certain points in time. But now, here in the church age, according to this prophecy that was presented by Joel, the Spirit of God will be poured out upon every believer. Every Christian will receive the Holy Spirit. And every believer will receive gifts that will cause us to prophesy and experience other gifts that the Holy Spirit would pour out into our lives. And according to Peter, this prophecy from Joel was being fulfilled before their very eyes. And while Peter could have continued to focus on the spiritual signs and wonders that were happening there in their sight, he instead took this opportunity to point his audience to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 22. There Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being divinely delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's recounting the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and he reminded them of all the miraculous signs and wonders which God accomplished in their midst through Jesus Christ. He reminded them also about the crucifixion of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of our Lord. Then in order to prove that all of this was according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter went on to quote a prophecy from King David. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 25, there Peter declares, "For David says concerning him," speaking of Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's quoting King David from Psalms chapter 16. And while this song was actually written about a body which would see no corruption in an earthly grave, Peter assures his audience here that this couldn't be said of King David. And beginning there at verse 29, Peter continued to explain his point by declaring here, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that David's prophecy wasn't about his own body, but rather it was about the body of the promised Christ, or what we would call the Messiah. And seeing how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy on the day of his physical resurrection, David, well, clearly wasn't writing about himself, because David's body was still in the grave at this point in time and still to this day. Rather, it's clear to us that David was writing about Jesus. Well, then after proving his point by appealing to the resurrection of Jesus, Peter goes on to argue that it was the right time for Joel's prophecy to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 33. There Peter declares, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Well, in other words, Peter's basically saying, hey, we know that this strange occurrence, the tongues and the fire and the wind, we know that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because Jesus has risen from the grave, and therefore this is the last days. And since this is the last days, then it's time for the prophecy of Joel to be fulfilled. Not only that, but this outpouring of spiritual power goes on to prove that the Old Testament prophecies about end-time punishment were about to come to pass as well. With this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 34. There Peter goes on to declare, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter. He's reminding his audience about another one of David's messianic prophecies, which is found in the 110th Psalm. And in this prophecy, the Lord was using David to tell the world that there would be coming a day when the Lord of glory would return to punish all of his enemies. And so while Peter was letting them know that those who had an opportunity to call upon the Lord and be saved, he was also warning them that those who continued to reject the promised Messiah, they would end up being trampled underfoot. He's saying, hey, you guys crucified the Lord of glory, and because we know that he's risen from the grave, he's also going to be the one who's going to return and place all of his enemies under his feet. Well, after piecing this prophetic puzzle together, Peter's audience was brought to a point of conviction. They were convicted to the core of their being. And as a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 37, because there Luke tells us that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here in this verse, Luke tells us that these people who were listening to his message, they were cut to the heart, because it was just about a month and a half earlier that this same crowd was standing there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They knew that they had screamed for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as we consider how these stiff-necked Jews who rejected their Messiah were now convicted of their sins and ready to repent, I must insist that this was yet one more evidence that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church. I'll remind you that it's in John chapter 16 where we find Jesus. He's telling his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's exactly what he was doing here. The Holy Spirit was convicting these Jews and these proselytes of their sins. And he was using the powerful preaching of Peter to accomplish this conviction. Then once this crowd was brought to this point of conviction, they wanted to know. They asked, "What can we do to escape the righteous wrath of God? What can we do about the fact that we were yelling, 'Crucify him'?" Well, beginning there at verse 38, we learn that Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter. He's presenting his audience with an answer to the question, what shall we do? And according to Peter here, the first thing that they were called to do was to repent. Now, it's important to understand that the word repent, it's translated from a Greek word here which speaks of someone who changes their mind. Repentance is a change of mind. And we have to understand that the average Jew had been raised to believe that they were right with God because of their good works. They were maintaining the sacrificial system, and they were the children of Abraham, and so they were right with the Lord simply because of their birthright and their good works. But Peter, he's calling them to repent of their so-called self-righteousness. He's saying, you need to change your mind about that. You're thinking that you're right with God because of your birthright and your good works. But the fact is, you're not right with God. And you need to change your mind about that. Peter was calling them to repent of this self-righteousness, and rather than trusting in their own good works, he was calling them to change their mind and trust in the finished work that Jesus accomplished upon the cross. And so he tells them, repent, change your mind. Secondly, Peter calls them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, as we consider this command, I should point out that this presents us with some difficulty here, because it would seem to suggest that Peter's telling them that they needed to be water baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. I should also point out that this is the verse that is commonly used by those cults who preach the heresy that we know as baptismal regeneration. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the terminology, baptismal regeneration is the belief that a person is saved from the wrath of God through water baptism. Not only do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this false doctrine, but so does the Roman Catholic Church, so do the Oneness Pentecostals, and also most Church of Christ's. They preach baptismal regeneration, which is to say that you must be water baptized in order to be right with the Lord. And listen, Peter's command found here in verse 38, it's the proof text these groups use in order to support the false gospel that they're preaching. Therefore, I think that we should take a moment to ask, was Peter preaching baptismal regeneration? Now, there are at least three common points of view about how to interpret this passage so that it doesn't actually tell us that we must be water baptized to be saved. But I have a kind of a unique personal opinion about this, and I'd like to present it to you. And so in order to understand what Peter was saying from my point of view, I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. I want to consider what Peter already knew about the baptism of the Lord. If you would check out the middle of verse 4 there. There Luke tells us that Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, here in this verse we find Jesus, he's making a distinction between the baptism of John, which was a water baptism, and the baptism of Jesus, which was a spiritual baptism. And remember that Peter was present here at this moment when Jesus presented this command just a month and a half earlier. And so it's more likely that knowing what Jesus had taught about this, Peter was possibly referring to the water baptism of John, but it's also possible that he was referring to the spiritual baptism of Jesus. So which one do you think he was referring to? John's baptism or Jesus' baptism? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place in Acts chapter 2, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 1, I should remind you that the word baptize, it's actually translated from a Greek word which speaks of immersion or submersion into something. We tend to think that the word baptize means immersion into water. But we have to understand that the word baptize, it needs a qualifier. It just means immersion or submersion, and then it has to be into something that remains to be seen or described until the person says, baptize into this. And so while we oftentimes equate baptism with water, we must remember that baptism needs a qualifier. John baptized into water. Jesus baptizes into the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when Peter told his audience that they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it only seems logical to conclude that he was actually referring to that moment when a repentant person is then fully immersed into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to further prove my point, we should consider what Paul said to the Christians in Corinth. You see, these Christians, they were dividing with one another over the issue of water baptism. They had all been water baptized by different disciples, and there began to grow this argument within this church of which disciple had the more spiritual baptism. Well, I was baptized by this guy, and I was baptized by that guy, and this division kind of grew. Well, beginning there in verse 14, Paul corrected them by declaring, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Here in this verse, we see that while water baptism was most certainly a common practice in the early church, Paul wanted these Christians to understand that water baptism was in no way, shape, or form necessary for securing the remission of sins. He says, Christ didn't send me to water baptize anybody. He sent me to preach the gospel. Therefore, the gospel must not include the command to water baptize. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to make that statement. That being the case, I'd like to consider again the baptism that Peter was talking about back in Acts chapter 2. If you would, let's look at Acts chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 38. There, Peter declares, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now that word remission, it's important to understand because the word remission was translated from a Greek word which refers to the forgiveness or pardon of sins so that the guilty party is free from the penalty of their crimes. Based on this word, Peter was basically saying here, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But now remember, according to Paul, water baptism is not an essential part of the gospel message. Water baptism is not essential for receiving the remission of sins. And since we can be certain that both of these men were preaching the same gospel, and it's only logical to conclude that Peter was probably talking about the baptism of Jesus, which occurs at the moment when a person repents and receives the remission of their sins by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll remind you that I started off by saying there are other interpretations of this tricky text. I would encourage you to go look at the other scholars and what they're saying about this text. But regardless of which Protestant scholar you read, we all come to the same conclusion. And that is that Peter was not preaching baptismal regeneration. He was not saying, repent and go get water baptized so that you can be forgiven of your sins. He was not saying that. No, Peter did not preach baptismal regeneration, and nor should any Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that water baptism is an important public demonstration of our spiritual conversion. I believe that every Christian should be water baptized. I even believe that Peter went on to encourage his audience that they ought to be water baptized as a public profession of their faith. And according to Luke, here in our text, we learn that there were about 3,000 people who believed and ended up being added to the church. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 40. There Luke writes, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now here in these verses, we learn that Peter, he went on to preach, He went on to preach many other words. So the message didn't end there with verse 39. He went on to testify and exhort them with many other words. And it's my conjecture that it was during this time when he actually told them about the importance of the symbol of water baptism. One reason I believe this is because 3,000 people believed in the gospel message, and as a result, they were baptized in water that day. Imagine that, baptizing 3,000 people. That would be a task in and of itself. Not only that, but what this also means is that the church went from 120 people to 3,000 in just one day. Now that is explosive growth. 120 people to 3,000 in one day. Now as we consider this explosive growth, I want to point out that this immediate increase in size, it wasn't based on some artificial church growth program. You might not know this, but here at the church, we receive mail and phone calls from Christian companies who have a program that they want us to use so that we can grow this church. They have a program that if we just implement this program, we're going to see explosive growth here at Calvary South Austin. I'm here to tell you, these programs work. They do. I know that there are churches here in Austin that are employing these programs, and those churches are growing. However, I'm also here to tell you that much of what these programs offer, it's nothing more than a work of the flesh. I watched a pastor begin to implement one of these programs. And yeah, the church grew. And it grew. And then the pastor fell away because he became more interested in church growth than he was in preaching the word. Now that pastor has just kind of walked away from the Lord, no longer a pastor of a church. It's sad, and yet I recognize that these church growth programs, while they appeal to the desire that the pastor has to have a larger congregation, it's just a work of the flesh. Now, I'm not opposed to church growth. Any Christian who would say, well, I don't want to be a part of a church that's growing. Like, what? You don't want unbelievers to get saved? What's that? We ought to see unbelievers coming here and getting saved and this church growing as a result. However, I want the growth to be a move of the Holy Spirit, not a work of the flesh. With this in mind, let's consider the church growth program of the Holy Spirit, which is found here in the final verses of this chapter. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 42. There Luke writes, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn that the church functioned in a very specific way. And as a result, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That being the case, I think that we should take a moment to consider the way that this first century church was functioning and then growing. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 42. There we learn that the Christians in the primitive church were committed to four important practices. And first of all, they were committed to continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Or in other words, they were completely devoted to learning the lessons which were being taught by the apostles. What this means is that a healthy church is first committed to the doctrines that are found in the scriptures. We're committed to the theology which is presented within the New Testament epistles. You see, the epistles are the doctrinal books for the church. The epistles found in the New Testament, these are the doctrinal books which present us with the correct theology and praxeology, the correct teachings and the way we ought to live. That's where the instruction is found, there in the epistles. And so we should, according to Luke here, we should continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines, because this is what makes a healthy church. Secondly, they were continuing steadfastly in fellowship. Or in other words, these Christians weren't just showing up to hear a Bible study and then running out the door the minute it was over. Too many Christians, they show up as late as they can and they leave as soon as they can because they don't want to be a part of the fellowship of it. Not so for this church. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. They were hanging out. They were getting to know one another. They were getting up in each other's business, so to speak. Therefore, they were a healthy church because they were fellowshipping with one another. Thirdly, Luke tells us that they were continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And this, of course, referred to the love feasts that they would have. They would get together and eat meals together, but this also refers to the sacrament of communion. They were taking communion together. They were considering the body of Christ together. Therefore, we see that a healthy church is one where believers are continually taking communion together. Fourthly, Luke tells us they were continuing steadfastly in prayers. And from this, we see that a healthy church is made up of believers who are not only learning together and fellowshipping together and taking communion together, but also praying together. Christians were getting together and praying for one another. We should also notice there in verse 43 where Luke tells us here that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. From this, we must recognize that as they got together and as they learned the word together and as they fellowshiped together, as they broke bread together, as they prayed together, the fear of God came upon them. And they began to walk in that fear, that healthy respect of the Lord. And at the same time, the signs and the wonders, it became the evidence that it was a healthy church. But we have to understand that the signs and the wonders became the evidence of the health of this church and not the cause of it. The signs and the wonders were not the cause of this being a healthy church. And it's sad to say that too many Christians today are too busy following after false signs and wonders of deceptive unbelievers. These charlatans and these wolves are coming into the church and these signs and wonders movements are just going around and Christians are just following after it. Well, what's new? What's exciting? I want to see the wow. I want to be impressed. I want to see something miraculous. And too many Christians, they're no longer plugged into a church. They're no longer continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers, because they're too busy just following the signs and wonders movement. It's not the way it's intended to be. We need to plug into a healthy church where the apostles' doctrine is being taught, where fellowship is happening, where the breaking of bread and communion is being offered, prayers are being said, and then we can walk in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord will produce signs and wonders. That's His business. He'll cause signs and wonders to happen. Our job is to function in the way that a church should function. That being the case, I encourage you, continue steadfastly in these four features of a healthy church. And let God accomplish what He wants to accomplish according to His perfect plan. But we should also notice that Luke goes on to tell us in verse 45 that these Christians were willing to sell their possessions and goods and divide them among all as anyone had need. From this we see that the members of the primitive church, they loved one another enough that they were willing to sell their excess and give the proceeds of what they had to those believers who were more needy. From this we see that a growing church and a healthy church is a church that is willing to give. And it's willing to sacrifice. Finally, we should consider how this way of life, or these features and functions of this church, it became a way of life for these first century believers. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 46. There Luke tells us that these Christians continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, as we consider the way that God added to this church daily, I would also argue that we worship the same God. The God who poured his Holy Spirit out on these believers there in the first century, we're worshiping the same God today. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling every Christian here in this church. And I believe that he's going to add daily to this church those who should be saved according to his will. Therefore, I just encourage you, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continue steadfastly in fellowship. Continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Share the excess of what God has given you with those who are in need. And allow the Holy Spirit to fill you and empower you and give you the gifts and the power that you need to accomplish his calling. Allow him to guide you into a life of daily devotion to the Lord. And as we live in this way, the world will look at this church and say, what do they have there? What's going on over here? Because there's a love and there is a fellowship and there is a relationship with God that I want. And then the Lord will draw those. And he'll begin to call people and save people as they look to see what the Holy Spirit is doing here in this church. Let's pray.